please do be seated and turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13. There on page 979. We've been looking at these chapters from Matthew over these last few weeks on Sunday evenings. And we thought, given we've got baptism this evening, it'd be very appropriate just to push on in this chapter. I don't know if it's that schools do everything at the same time, but over the last couple of weeks, our children have been coming home with their class photographs. And they are, of course, lovely things to keep. But one of the things I think is striking about school photographs is that everybody looks very similar. There they are, all dressed in their uniforms. And those children who look very similar are children who do very similar things. As you look out on the playground, as I can from just by our house, you can see the children doing what children always do. Chasing games, football, just chatting and mucking around. It's hard to tell the children apart. They're just all mixed in together. Reminds me of my old school photographs from the 1970s. There with the blue blazers, all with our hair down somewhere. Quite ridiculous. We all looked the same, all did the same sort of things. But despite looking very similar, as I look back on my class photographs, despite spending 7 years pretty much living on top of each other, the people from that photograph have all ended up in very different places. Some are no longer alive. Some would be seen as being at the top of the pile, some at the bottom. And one of the key ideas of the passage that we're looking at tonight is that people may appear indistinguishable now, like one big photograph, we can't tell all the people apart, but in the end, people have very different eternal destinies. And we're going to be looking at this evening at a couple of the parables which the Lord Jesus Christ taught, and we're going to be focusing, and the main most of the time here in these parables is given here, this section at least, the parable of the weeds. And this parable, we'll see, will help us to understand what is going on in our world and where it is all heading. And the parable there in verses 24 to 30 is simple enough, isn't it? A man sows a lot of good seed in his field, and he and his workers reasonably expect there to be a great harvest from this seed. But it's obvious what happens. At night, his enemy comes and sows weeds in the field. The problem isn't noticed, of course, until the crop begins to grow. The grain appears, but so do the weeds. And the servants report this to their master. Sir, there in verse 27, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from? Well, the master knows exactly what is going on. It's the enemy. Well, the servant's immediate response is, well, let's get out there and rip up the weeds. Let's go and sort the problem out. But the master says, no, leave it. You might damage the grain, the good seed, the good crop. Leave it until the harvest, and then we'll separate it out then. We'll gather the good stuff into the barns, and the weeds we will burn. It's a simple story, a very plain parable. And the joy and the relief for me tonight as I stand before you is that I don't have to speculate about what it's about. I am not here to give my interpretation of this parable because Jesus himself explains what the parable is all about. There, if you turn over the page, in verses 36 to 43. We get the explanation for this story, for this parable. Here we have it. You get the private explanation to the disciples from Jesus Christ himself. And he goes on to explain in these verses that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, of course. And the field into which this seed is sown is the world, our creation. And the good seed there in verse 38 stands for those who are the sons of the kingdom, the ones who have been given life by Christ. And then we read as well that Jesus gives an explanation about the weeds. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The great function of the evil one, the great function of the devil, is he is there to keep people in unbelief and in a God-rejecting state. And so there we have it. Two lots of seed have been sown, coming, as it were, from two different sources. And I'd like to suggest to you a number of lessons which we can derive from this parable, and Jesus would want us to derive, and the first one I think is obvious, is that God permits the righteous and the wicked to coexist in his world. God permits the righteous and the wicked to coexist in his world. It's like the old school photograph, isn't it? There they are, everyone looking the same, all messing around in the same way. But there's different sorts of people living together. And so it is in our world. God allows the righteous and the wicked to coexist. We all dress the same, pretty much. We all go to work, have families, kick footballs around, eat meals, go on holiday, read the newspaper, watch TV. We all do pretty much the same things. And that's just how our world, isn't it? Is. But what we have here in our world is good seed living cheek by jowl with the bad seed in the same field that is our world. Well, as we think about the seed and the plants growing up together, what else do we notice as we reflect upon this parable and the explanation that Jesus is giving us here? Well, just cast your eyes back over to the parable of the weeds, when he first gave it there in verse 24 onwards. You will notice that there was a temptation, wasn't it, on the part of the servants to be impatience, a desire for them just to get out there and sort it all out. Please, Lord, let's sort it all out. And that's an understandable reaction when you begin to think about what Jesus is talking about. The servants of God wanting evil eradicated and wanting it sorted out now. An impatience, an understandable desire for justice. But notice, the master does not want them pulled up too soon. Verse 29, in fact, he says, while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. In other words, he wants the wheat to be left alone to develop. What does this mean as we begin to reflect upon this parable and to think about Jesus' explanation? Now notice, will you please, I think this is very important to see, that the giving of the parable of the weeds in verses 24 to 30 is separated from the explanation of the parable of the weeds by a couple of other parables. The parable there of the mustard seed and the yeast. And all of these parables are interwoven as Jesus giving an explanation of what is happening within our world. And we get here in the parable of the mustard seed and in the parable of the yeast a clear indication of why there is a delay, of why Jesus the Lord of the harvest, is allowing the grain, the good seeds, the plants, to grow with the weeds. See, what is the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast about? There in verse 31, see, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, when it grows, it is the largest garden plant and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air can come and perch in the branches. The sense there is of a tiny seed being put into the grounds, which then grows and grows and grows and grows and becomes a tree, to tree big enough for the birds to come and take refuge in it. And this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And the parable of the yeast is similar. You take the yeast, which is a very small part, put it into a large amount of flour, and it works its way through something small growing to have a huge impact. And I think you can see what Jesus is doing. He's saying that the kingdom of heaven, starting small here with the proclamation of the gospel, but it will grow and it will grow and it will grow and it will grow. It will advance and advance and advance and advance again. What is this teaching us? Well, that Jesus is allowing the delay in order for the kingdom to advance, for people to enter and to come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. I think we get this idea in one of the New Testament letters. You may want to turn with me to that, 2 Peter chapter 3. It's on page 1224 of the Church Bibles. Because we get here again the idea of delay, of why God is not coming back, why Jesus Christ has not yet come back. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And you see why God is delaying? Allowing people to repent, to giving the kingdom a chance to grow. Because God's heart is that men and women would come to know him and would be saved. God's heart is that people would come to have a living relationship with him and have their sins forgiven. I'm very glad that the Lord did not come back and wrap the whole thing up in the early 1980s. I am glad that he let the delay continue. I am glad he did not wrap it up then, because I would have been lost. And the ones who are being baptized tonight are glad he did not wrap it up earlier. And of course, what we see tonight as people being baptized is simply what Jesus describes here. The mustard seed growing, the kingdom extending, the kingdom of heaven advancing, more people being brought in to the kingdom. That's what's meant to be happening during the delay. Well, what else do we learn from the parables of the wheat and the tares? Well, we can see as well, as coming back to Matthew 13, and as we look at the words there in verse 40 onwards, that at the end of the age, those who have rejected and disobeyed God's law will face an awful eternity. All I'm doing in saying this is opening up here what Jesus Christ himself says. I was listening to a man called Christopher Hitchens on the radio. He's an atheist who's being interviewed this week at a number of the radio stations promoting his book, God Is Not Great. And they were interviewing him, and he's very against Christianity and against all kind of what he sees as fundamental religion. And one of the things that he's most appalled about is people threatening other people with judgment. Well, it's only an awful thing to do, is it not, if it's not true. It's only an awful thing to do if Jesus is a liar. But it's so plain, isn't it, his words? The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin, everything that causes sin, and all who do evil, and they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Jesus could not be plainer. Could not be plainer. He's the Son of Man, it'll be him. He'll send out his angels. All growing up together now, but the end of the age will come. And there'll be those who will be judged. Who will be judged? Well, it's there, isn't it? In verse 41. The kingdom will be purged of everything that causes sin and all who do evil. In other words, all those who try and drag others down and tempt each other people into sin, and all who do evil, or it could be translated, who are lawless. Now, who went out and did a survey in St. Albans, as people do on a Saturday there in the market, and went up to people and said to people, are you lawless or are you evil? I suspect most people would say no. I speed a little bit. I don't maybe pay all the taxes I should, but basically, I'm a decent sort of person. But when Jesus Christ is using the word lawless, he is saying something about us which is fundamentally true of every human being. When someone is lawless, it rejects the rule of God. And they say to themselves, I'll decide which God I'll follow. I'll decide on my own morality. I'll decide when it's right to lie. I'll decide what I do with my time. I will decide what I do with my money. I will be the law. And when anyone says, I will be the law, that actually is lawlessness, isn't it? Because we all have our own law. There is therefore no law. Lawlessness is to reject God's rule. And for those who reject God's rule, his law, his son, his king, the outcome is awful and terrible. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One way or another, I've seen quite a few tears recently. And tears, I think I've understood at a new level, are all to do with loss, with separation. And here they will be tears of loss, of separation. There will be an awful weeping. And I think the sense here, there will also be tears of regret. You will have seen people weep with regret. I can think of a man that I knew who was a very, very able man, but didn't bother in his youth with anything to do with study. He just did what he wanted as a youth, and it meant in life he was not able to do anything that he wanted to do. And he used to weep. Tears of regret. The tears of regret on that day, if only I'd listened, if only, then the separation from God and his purposes. Why is Jesus Christ telling us this tonight as he speaks to us through his word? Well, to the believers, he is reminding the believers that there will be justice. Simon prayed that in his prayer. Matthew 10, it's all the context here, the disciples being sent out to proclaim the word and the rejection and the hatred they will experience. And God is saying, Jesus is saying, there will be justice. for those who killed those three Turkish believers a few weeks back, so brutally murdered them, the believers remember, don't think for one second that God, it goes unnoticed and that God has not seen what happened and that God will ignore that. But it's also a word, isn't it, to those who have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you this evening to come to him that you might not face this destiny? And the wonderful news is that God speaks these things so that you might not, so that you might flee now and come to him and say, yes, I've rebelled, but like those baptism candidates, I want to be cleansed and I want to have a new life. And if you'll come to Jesus Christ and confess your sin to him, you can be cleansed. You won't leave here having been baptized necessarily tonight, but you will leave here with the right relationship with God, having been cleansed. Can I urge you tonight to listen to the words of Jesus Christ, that you may not spend eternity regretting, not listening to what was said tonight? A third lesson, a final lesson, a very quick lesson, I promise you. As we look at the fate of those and the future of those who trust in Christ. C.S. Lewis, that great Christian apologist, once declared that every human being, man, woman or child you meet, is someone who, if you saw them now as one day they will be, would either make you recoil from them in horror or would strongly tempt you to worship them. That's true. If you could see each of us how we will one day be, we would recoil from those going to judgment in horror, but we would be tempted to worship those who are going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And we see that from what Jesus says here in verse 43. Because the third lesson is that we see the glorious and wonderful outcome for those who trust in Christ. Now you might say, hang on, it's the righteous will shine like the sun. Well, the righteous are those who are trusting in Christ and looking to live under his lordship. It's not a perfect thing. The Christian is someone who's been forgiven, but is now striving to live under the lordship of Christ. And look at the description as giving. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's a very dramatic description, isn't it? Shine like the sun. Every morning I take our dog out for a walk. This time of year, the sun is already well up. In the winter, the sun's nowhere near up. But it's spring and autumn. I walk towards the east to start when there's a hill. And the sun comes up. It is wonderful. The light, the heat, the warmth. And the sense is that the believers will have that glory, but greater. As the sin is taken from us, and we are restored to what we were gloriously created to be and more. This incredible picture of what the believers, this wonderful picture of what the believers will be like on the last day. And it's, of course, for those who know your Bible as well, it's picking up on the language of Daniel chapter 12, where he speaks about those who will shine in the new heavens and the new earth. As we close, then, what are the key lessons? Well, this evening, we all look the same. If you put a stranger up in the pulpit and could see the couple of hundred people here, they wouldn't be able to tell much difference between you all respectively dressed in 21st century St. Albans. But everyone here tonight is heading for one of two very, very different destinies, living cheek by jowl now, but then it will be so different. To the believers, the word is don't panic, it will be difficult. Know that God is working slowly, but very effectively Be confident, and he will deliver justice on the last day. If you're not yet a believer, can I urgently urge you to embrace Christ tonight and receive his forgiveness and enter the kingdom? Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Father God, we simply pray tonight that those who have ears to hear would hear and obey. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.